Alrighty, we're going to try this again. The live feed just kind of went out of existence there. So I'm going to recording on my computer, on my phone as well. And so we'll just see what happens. If the live feed goes dead again, I'll just post the recording of this, because these are some good questions. And I just lost the first 17 minutes. Oh, well, it happens. Okay, first question. One of my precious children asked the question about angels, because in their curriculum they've been going through, Amy, my wife, was talking to them about angels, and one of them had a question about angels. Can we talk to angels? And, you know, angels are personal beings, and they were created by God, and there's lots of them, obviously. So can we talk to them? Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, we only know the names of three of them, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. So one third of them you definitely don't want to talk to, the devil. I never address the devil or rebuke Satan or anything like that. Pray against his work, but I don't actually address him personally. That's not a good, I would never, ever encourage someone to do that. And we pray, when it comes to our spiritual walk and our spiritual lives, we pray only to God. And prayer is an act of worship. And that's why we don't talk to angels, we don't talk to our dead relatives and loved ones, because for the very simple reason that they can't hear us. Angels and departed loved ones who died in Christ are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They don't know what's going on here, and they're not watching or listening or anything like that. One of the things that's really important to remember is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, there's a text of scripture. I'm going to pull it up here and look at it. That's been misused for, you know, a long time, primarily by Roman Catholic individuals. I'm sure the Eastern Orthodox may misuse the same passage, because once you deny sola scriptura, what the Bible says is totally irrelevant anyway. The Bible denies so many beliefs of the Roman Catholic religion. It doesn't teach what they teach about salvation, the gospel, Mary, purgatory, etc. But once you've denied sola scriptura, what does it matter? You have a source of authority outside the Bible telling you what it says and what you're supposed to believe anyway. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now, the term witnesses there is the term martus, where we get the word martyr. These are people who bore witness to their faith in God by their actions. That's what Hebrews 11 is: by faith, by faith, by faith. Noah did this, who built an ark by faith. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac, and so on and so forth. And so, by faith, all those people, by the great works that they did, they bore witness to the reality of God and to the reality of their faith. So since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those people that went before us, we are to lay aside every weight. I've heard this verse used by, as I said, Roman Catholics. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning that these departed believers are watching us, like witnesses in the sense that they are looking at us. That is not what Hebrews 12 means. And I have heard Protestants make that interpretation as well, that we're being cheered on in the heavenly realms by the departed saints and by the departed believers, but I don't see any evidence of that. I don't see any reason to believe that, and I certainly don't think Hebrews 12:1 is talking about that. The people in Hebrews 11 that leads up to Hebrews 12 here, they bore witness to their faith and to their walk with the Lord by the great works that they did, and that's how they bore witness. When Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, one thing that's been pointed out by Protestants and the Reformed is that nobody ever prays to, you know, Stephen in the book of Acts. There are no prayers offered to angels or to departed Christians anywhere in Scripture. Now, it's important to recognize, though, that prayers for the dead, for dead believers, does start fairly early in church history, and that's not a good thing. But what's often left out of the discussion, however, is that when they prayed for the deceased, they did not pray that they would be delivered from purgatory or pain or anything like that. But they used the Latin term refrigerium. They prayed that they would have a greater refreshment, that they would have a greater experience of communion with God, and so on and so forth. And so it's nothing like the kinds of things that are done today in Roman Catholic churches and things like that. So angels are non-corporeal beings, they're spirits, and they are not to be prayed to. We are not to try to seek out communion or fellowship with them or communication with them either. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. That's what prayer is, and that's the only thing that it is. Okay, yay! Alright, that's exactly right, Brother King. Cool, people are back. I thought maybe the loss of the live feed, everyone just went back to what they were doing. But all four of my faithful listeners are back. Cool, thanks guys. And I got one thumbs up, that's encouraging. So angels are important. As I said, we only know the names of three of them. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. So definitely that one you don't want to talk to. And we don't try to communicate with angels. There's no examples of that, no commands to do it. Plus, prayer is one of the most solemn acts of worship that we can do. When you pray to someone, you're worshiping them. And that's why historically, Reformed theologians and the Protestant churches said, no, while we respect and have a lot of love for those that have gone before us, we do not seek to have communion with them, because when a believer dies, their status changes. They go on to glory. They go on to glory, and they enter into rest. They enter into rest, and we are not to pray to them, and not to seek their intercession for us or anything like that. Anytime someone says, look, we're not worshiping Mary, and we're not praying to Mary, when a Roman Catholic individual says that, all you gotta do is look at some of the prayers that are offered to Mary. You tell me, does this sound like we're not worshiping Mary? No, no, no. We're not giving her divine attributes. We're not worshiping her in any way. We're simply seeking her intercession. Don't you ask fellow Christians to pray for you? Yes, I do. But I would never say things like this to another Christian. Listen. O Mother of Perpetual Help, Thou art the dispenser of all the gifts which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this end, He has made Thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, in order that Thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to Thee. Really? Think about that. You are the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners? It seems to me that's a title reserved for Jesus. Listen. And He Himself, just as 1 John 2:1 is the passage. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a legal defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what is this to Mary now? Thou art the advocate of all who have recourse to Thee. Okay, no. Mary's nobody's advocate before God. Mary herself needs Jesus Christ to be her advocate, because she rejoiced in God her Savior. And I'm sorry, but the illustration about, pulling someone out of the mud and cleaning them up is almost the same as preventing them from falling into the mud in the first place. That's the idea, that Mary was kept from getting the stain of original sin. Jesus is still her Savior as a result, yada, yada, yada. As if when the angel says to Mary, "Hail, highly favored one," that he was making reference to a dogma that wouldn't come into full expression until the 13th century from a British monk named Eadmer. You ask too much of me to think that Mary thought that that's what "Hail, highly favored one" actually meant. It certainly is not what she meant. She wasn't making reference to a dogma of her Immaculate Conception, because even she didn't believe that. Okay. So angels, we're not to pray to angels. Angels are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. They can't hear you. And prayer, the main reason is prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And we only look to God and to no other. Okay, the next thing I wanted to point out, let me try to get a little timestamp here. Next thing I want to point out, or cover in this program today, is we visited the Ark Encounter. And so it was really, really awesome stuff. It was such a great, great trip. I went there, was able to go there with all of my children and my wife, and we just had a great time. And the Ark is ginormous. It's just huge, and so much room on the inside of the Ark. And that's the thing that really impressed me, was how big it was on the inside. And it was very fascinating to see some of the artistic license they took to try to figure out what the created kinds looked like, because they didn't need two of every species of animal. The Genesis kind is somewhere around the taxonomic designation of family or class. Remember the kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Somewhere around family, something like that, that's where the Genesis kinds were. So they really didn't need that many kinds of animals on the Ark. And even the largest land-dwelling animals that have ever existed when they were adolescents were about the size of a sheep. So there was plenty of room on the Ark for all the animals. It's a mischaracterization to act like they needed two giant, sauropods and every single kind of sauropod. And one thing that I've learned from reading more creation literature is usually when a new dinosaur fossil of some kind is found, they will try to categorize it as a completely unique dinosaur that no one's ever seen before because it's more sensational that way. And then they'll find out later, actually, it's just a variation of a Triceratops, or this is actually the same kind of dinosaur we've seen many other times, etc. So there's that plays into it. There aren't that many kinds of animals in the world. There's great biodiversity for sure. But they only needed land-dwelling animals. The teensy tiny ones, could have stayed on there, obviously not taking up any room hardly at all. But the Ark encounter, highly recommend it. It's very well done. I do when we go most places. I wasn't able to read a whole lot of the signs or the exhibits, but I spent most of my time making sure all my children were accounted for. But one of my kids, walked through very slowly the gospel presentation, and they kind of have a narrative and a story about an individual that you get to meet. And she was really seemed to be moved by that. So I was really encouraged by that. I almost got teary-eyed because she was reading the captions and going through that. And we were able to talk about the gospel and the Passover lamb and how that prefigured the coming of Christ. And it was just a wonderful time. I'm so thankful for Answers in Genesis and the work that they've done. Despite the viciousness of the attacks that they've gotten from atheist groups and from scoffers and mockers, but also from professing Christians, too, who are badly compromised with evolution. Evolution and creationism are as contrary to one another as they could possibly be. And that's why I've recommended forever Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation, The Great Turning Point. That's Mortensen. It's Mortensen, I'm pretty sure. Mortensen. The Great Turning Point book. The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology. So that's the Ark. We went to the Ark Encounter. Highly recommend it there in northern Kentucky. And it's beautiful. It's very professional. And I just thought it was excellent. Would love to be able to go back there where I could actually read everything. That would be really, really fun. Okay, the next thing I got here was a good question about the history of Sunday school. And will Sunday school change post-COVID-19? Well, I don't think it's going to change the way we do it. I think that Sunday school, while it's not commanded in Scripture, it's certainly a good way to supplement what moms and dads are doing at home to disciple their children. It's also good for adults, to have Sunday school classes that are age-appropriate for them to go to. And so my children have benefited a lot from Sunday school. It's something a thing indifferent. You can do it or you cannot do it. I think it's useful, and there's a lot of good curriculum out there, and we have a lot of good devoted folks. It's also really useful and really helpful to promote a sense of community in your church. A lot of times people say, well, if you can't demonstrate this in Scripture, if you can't show me a nursery in Scripture, then we shouldn't have it at all. Well, it's actually helpful. At the church I came from in Ohio, there were kids that I held and who fell asleep in my arms when they were, infants and like 2 and 3 years old, that I had at camp. I was their counselor at camp, so I'd seen them and been, had contact with them throughout their life. That's kind of a good way to build community, to help watch each other's kids, to kind of share that burden. It's not because the Bible commands it or we're usurping their authority or anything like that, but certainly no one has to use the nursery, and people don't have to send their kids to Sunday school, and the adults don't have to attend Sunday school either. But it's more opportunities to be with your church family. And in our society that's so fragmented, where people are alone so often, which is not healthy, it's good to seize the opportunities that you have to actually be with other believers. You know, it always amazes me. I'll tell you, my generation and the generation that's arising right now, they don't care about missing church. It doesn't bother them. It doesn't seem to bother them. There seems to be very little need for contact with other humans, and I think that's not healthy. And we do need to we need to be together in that regard. So Sunday school, I don't think it's going to change. But this individual also asked me a little bit about the history of Sunday school. The history of Sunday school is fascinating. The Encyclopedia Britannica online has a short article about it. I also looked it up in Frank James's church history set that I've got on Kindle. And there's a section on the history of Sunday school. Let me just read a little bit of an excerpt here. Where does Sunday school come from? Sunday school, also called church school or Christian education, school for religious education, usually for children and young people, and usually part of a church or parish. The movement has been important primarily in Protestantism. That's right. We're the ones that have emphasized education and literacy and everything else, because we know that people, everyone needs to learn how to read and write. And the primary reason, the main reason, humans need to learn how to read, and they need to learn how to read as soon as possible, is so they can read the Word of God, so they can read the Bible. That's why they need to learn to read. That's why Protestants emphasize it, because of our doctrine of Scripture. Which is just the Christian doctrine of Scripture, that it's divine revelation. God speaks to us in nouns, verbs, adjectives, and sentences in our own language so that we can understand it. Okay, the article continues. It has been the foremost vehicle for teaching the principles of the Christian religion and the Bible. Although religious education of various types had been known earlier within Christianity, the beginning of the modern Sunday school can be traced back to the work of Robert Raikes. Very important name to remember there. R-A-I-K-E-S, Robert Raikes, 1736 to 1811. He was a newspaper publisher in Gloucester, England, who was interested in prison reform. He decided that young children, many of whom were employed in textile factories every day except Sunday, could be deterred from a life of crime if they were given basic and religious education on Sundays. In other words, Sunday school was a form of outreach. It was a form of evangelism to these poor kids. You know, this is before child labor laws. You know, little kids worked, you know, very hard in these factories, sometimes in very poor, dangerous conditions, which is, you know, terrible to think about. Let me see, are we still streaming? Yeah, we're still good. So that's how it started. It was a form of outreach. Okay, the first school was opened in 1780 with the cooperation of the Anglican parish minister, although lay people were in charge. Classes were held in the teachers' homes. After 3 years, Raikes' writing about the Sunday schools in Gloucester in his newspaper aroused interest, and the system was copied on the British Isles. Some church officials opposed the schools because they thought that teaching interfered with the proper observance of Sunday, and others did not believe in educating the poor because it might lead to revolution. Wow. Eventually, however, Sunday schools became closely associated with the churches. When Raikes died, 31 years after the first school was opened, it was reported that about 500,000 children in the British Isles were attending Sunday schools. So it was an idea that one guy had. He saw a problem and thought, you know, we need to figure out a way to teach the Bible and to teach the gospel to all these kids that, you know, because they're working and they're not being educated, they're ending up in a life of crime, and we want to stop that. We want to bring the gospel to them. So that's what he did. The movement spread to the European continent and to North America. In Europe, however, because religious instruction was usually given in the regular schools, the Sunday schools were not so important as they were in the United States, where the separation of church and state prohibited religious instruction in the public schools. Okay, now, just as a point of correction there, all instruction is religious. Okay, it's not that the public schools are doing non-religious instruction. It's all religious. All of it is. There's nothing more religious than education in general. But notice that Sunday schools were not as important in Europe as they were in the United States. And there's a reason for that. Because in Europe at the time, you still had pretty much state churches everywhere. And state churches are a very, very bad idea. Very bad idea. And in the United States, thankfully, the church has been seen as not a state church, and there never should be a state church, but as its own entity, separate from the state, but not separate from God. The state's not separate from God either, but we're both under the law of God, but there's not a state church. And so, rather than the state doing religious education, which is what happens in state churches, which is why they almost instantaneously go apostate, the church disciples its own members, not the state. Okay, the church disciples its members, and the church helps parents do it. Now, there's been movements in our own time, thankfully, to call parents back to doing what parents have always been called to do by the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is to educate their own children and to teach them the Christian faith themselves. And the church is supposed to equip and enable parents to do that. But Sunday school is still a big deal here in the United States. I mean, pretty much every church, every Protestant church out there has Sunday school hour, before the worship hour. I mean, there are places where it's done a little different. Sometimes they'll do a Sunday school meeting in the mid-afternoon or right after the morning service or before the evening service if they still have an evening service. Not many churches do an evening service anymore either. But the Sunday school has remained a staple of American life, and so it's important that we recognize the history of that. It came from one man, Robert Raikes, seeing a problem with children not getting proper education, not proper religious instruction, and wanting to try to evangelize them to keep them from a life of crime and from degenerating into rebels and growing up to become bad people. Okay, and there's a little bit more here. I'm not going to read the section of Frank James's church history, but he has a section called The Sunday School Movement and Public Education, and it begins with a discussion of Robert Raikes, just like the Encyclopedia Britannica does. Just remember, 1735 to 1811 are his dates, and when is the first Sunday school? Between 1780 and 1783, Raikes opened up a series of Sunday schools. Okay, the children would sing hymns, they'd say prayers, they'd recite the catechism. Okay, teachers, the majority of whom were women, tried to help the students learn about hygiene and discipline, etc. So it wasn't just teaching, Bible lessons. It was kind of like life training, but it was an evangelistic tool as well. Okay. Robert Raikes wrote this as well. Listen to this quotation from him. "I have invited all my Sunday school children to dine with me on New Year's Day, 1795, on beef and plum pudding. I wish you could step in and see what clean and joyous countenances we shall exhibit, and you would not be disappointed to hear how well they sing their Maker's praise," end quote. So very, very interesting and I think effective tool. But it's amazing how something like that starts out with real, real different purposes, becomes a tradition that's firmly a part of the American Protestant church experience to this day. And I think Sunday schools are great. I think the Sunday schools have been greatly used of God. I taught Sunday school. I've taught Sunday school for 13, 14 years of my life. I don't teach it now. I teach new members classes once in a while when we have folks that are coming that are interested in membership. But it's good to have adult classes. It's a good way to supplement the pulpit. It's also a good testing ground for young men that feel a sense of calling to the ministry. Give them opportunities to teach adult classes to see if they have the gifts of teaching and to see, if in light of that someone might nominate them to become an elder and so on. So there's that. Sunday school, will it change post COVID-19? I don't think so. I think once the coronavirus issue is off the table, and I'm hoping that will be soon, I have a feeling it might change radically after the election in November, but who knows. But it's not going to affect the way we do Sunday school here. I think that Sunday school is going to continue because it's useful, and I think it's good for all the reasons I've listed. But many people don't know the history of it. Many people think that, like, the apostles, like the church in Thessalonica, had a Sunday school hour. Certainly not. That's a tradition that comes later, but it's a good tradition. It's not anti-scriptural or anything of the kind. So, although, did you catch, though, that there were people that objected to it, saying, no, this violates the Sabbath. This is not proper Sabbath observance. I just think, how could someone think that teaching the scriptures and the Christian faith to kids is a violation of the Sabbath? Like, wow. Pharisaic weirdness. Anyway, some people just are cranks and they want to object to everything. And some people actually think they're holier than God about things like that. So, all right, let me see where we are in terms of time. I want to get timestamps on here. So 24:48. on that one. Okay. Someone asked a question, actually brought up a topic, and this is a topic I have a burden for because it's something I have to deal with a lot. How do you develop godly dispositions in your children, especially in their interactions with one another and with you while they're young? I've noticed there is a tendency to develop a harshness and an impatience for younger children among older children. And that's something that we've had to deal with and we've had to address again and again. I have to address wanting to become harsh with my kids a lot because I get irritated, a lot. From the time I get home, there's usually two, sometimes three or more children talking to me all at the same time, asking me questions. Can we do this? Can we do that? Can we do this? Can we do that? Can you do this? Can we do this? Can you push me in the swing? Can we go for a bike ride? Can we go fishing? Dad, can you help me with my school stuff? Can you help me do this? Can you help me do that? Dad, can you cut the grass? Dad, can you get the dog stuff out of the yard? Dad, can you wash the dishes? Dad, can you do this? Can you do that? And so it's kind of like eventually you start to kind of want to pull your hair out, which, obviously is not an option for me, but you can become irritated and you can become harsh. And you know, there's a line from that great hymn, A Christian Home. I think about this line a lot because it's so convincing. Let me find out the lyrics. It says something about whose calm and patience turmoil never bothers or something like that. Easier said than done. Let's see. Yeah, oh, give us homes built upon the Savior. Let's see. Let me find that line. It's very convicting. Come on. Where are the lyrics? Give us homes built firm upon the Savior. Lyrics about parents and their patience towards their children. Yeah, here it is. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers. Yes, that's a prayer. God, give us homes where there are godly fathers and mothers who always place their hope and trust in God, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim, a home where each finds joy in serving others and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. That almost makes me teary-eyed, because that's what you want, but that's so often what we don't have. And there's harshness and there's irritation among parents, and there's selfishness among husbands and fathers, and there's a sinful sense of entitlement, and I shouldn't be put out by anything. And if I bring up something that bothers me, and people don't conform to do what I want them to do, when I bring stuff up over and over again, then they're just sinning against me, and I have the right now to be harsh towards them. That is just not the case. One of the attributes that God has towards us is patience. Patience. Biblical agape love is patient. It's long-suffering. Okay? It doesn't react harshly. It is long-suffering. And it's hard to do that. It is very hard to do that. This morning, this very morning, my little one, my youngest, she wakes up and she wants warm milk in a sippy cup, and she wants to see her mother. And if mom is out of her sight, she screeches this high pitched squeal that just it hurts my ears and it irritates me. And it's sinful and wrong to get so irritated with things like that. And that's something that we have to fight against, and we have to stand our ground and fight against sin. I know that the mindset today is no, we're all victims and we're not really responsible for what we want to do. Yes, we are, and we're not victims. We're perpetrators of sin. And so we have to own all that and say, Lord, help me. Help me not to be harsh, and help me to speak with kindness. Help me to speak gently with my children. Help me not to get angry about things. I think about that fruit of the Spirit. One of the most important fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So how do you develop a godly disposition in the hearts of your children? Here's the kicker, and here's the most convicting part. You have to have that godly disposition yourself as the parents. And husbands have to be tender and affectionate, warm, loving, engaging towards their wives. And look them in the eye, and no matter how they're doing or how much love they're getting back from their wife for doing it. They need to have an example of tender patience and love and have affection for their wife and their heart. And they can't be harsh and unloving towards their wife. And another thing that was asked of me, how do you develop a worshipful relationship with God? And not just getting all the theology and the doctrine and theology, although that's obviously very important. How do you develop a worshipful relationship with God? That comes from prayer and communion with God. Now, we commune with God only as we know him. And so you can't divorce head from heart. You can't do that. And only insofar as you know who God is, only insofar as you know the doctrine of God and know the doctrines of his word, are you going to love him. The more I know my wife, the more I love her. The more I understand who she is as a person, the more I love her. So I had to know her before I could really have a deep fellowship and communion with her. So you cannot divorce theology from life. You can't divorce theology from affection. You can't divorce your prayer life from the word of God. And so how do you develop godly dispositions? You have to develop that godly disposition yourself and pray for hatred of your besetting sins. Pardon me, I'm so tired. Woo! Excuse me. Pray for overcoming your besetting sins and pray that God will help you to have a deep love for the truth and not just be someone who can get all the facts right, although you need to be able to do that. But if those facts don't affect your heart, then maybe you have a heart of stone. And so we have to ask God to help us, to make us devotional, to have the capacity to recognize that if we do understand the new birth, I preached on that this past Sunday, the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit making us alive in Christ and saving our souls and making us born again. If we do understand that, and it really has affected us and it impacted our hearts, we're not going to be harsh and impatient towards unbelievers. We're going to be self-controlled and alert, and we're not going to be impatient or harsh towards people. So we emphasize the intellectual side of the faith, and that's a good thing. Most today don't emphasize theology and doctrine the way that the Bible does. I think that's a strength that we have. But we want to be affected by what we believe that animates our hands into action. That comes by prayer and repentance. So having a devotional and worshipful relationship with God means you live in the place of brokenness and repentance. And you recognize your absolute dependence on the mercy of Christ every moment of your life. But you also recognize that that mercy is effective and it has availed for you. And that in point of fact, your sins are gone in the sight of God. In point of fact, they were nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. God is a loving father to you. He has adopted you into his family. Now, he'll chastise you when you get out of line, when you commit your besetting sins, and sometimes even will remove your assurance from you for those things. But he is a loving father who does not forsake us and does not leave us. Okay. All right, let's get to the next question here. Alex Mager just posted. I just looked up at the right second to see that. Let's see, let me put the timestamp here. That's 33:27. Okay, do you still believe, or do you believe, that the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, is still formally binding on believers? Of course, absolutely. Is it binding on believers? You bet. Binding on believers. Every aspect of it is. You bet it is. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is binding on believers. That's why we need a Savior. And so while the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, and it makes it points people to the coming of Christ with the Passover, with the types and ordinances, the sacrifices, all that stuff points to the coming of Christ, there is that law element in it. Law element, do this and you will live. That's a further expansion of the covenant of works. It is not a republication of the covenant of works. God is allowed to further expand his will and tell us more about what he requires of us without republishing a new covenant of works or something like that. That's not it at all. And so the Mosaic covenant is still formally binding on believers. Yes, indeed. Justification is by faith alone, before and after the Mosaic Covenant, people misunderstood the giving of the law. They actually thought they could be right with God. The Pharisees did it in particular by obeying the law, rather than recognizing that their attempts at obedience were to be their gratitude to God for having redeemed them in Christ by his grace alone, according to the promise he made Abraham, which was the gospel. But we won't get into to all of that. But the Mosaic Covenant, not every part of it, though. I mean, not every part of the Old Testament is still binding today. We would argue that, obviously, the ceremonial facets of the law have expired. We don't circumcise anymore. We don't dietary restrictions and separation laws have expired. And the judicial case laws, the body politic that God gave to Moses, even the original Westminster Confession says that it expired with that nation and does not bind any nation today except for the general equity, i.e. what's contained in natural law, what's in the heart of every human being by nature, which is not things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of justification by faith alone or anything like that. It's more so the basics of morality. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, things like that, mostly second table issues. So yes, it is formally binding on believers, and the law still shows us our sin. It always shows us our sin. The great Charles Hodge, you know, said that the law was not given to justify us or to make us right with God or to rescue us. It was given to slay us. David King, Brother King, says its moral precepts are binding because they're part of the eternal, unchanging character of God. God's moral precepts are an expression of the eternal character. Exactly right. Exactly right. And because God is immutable in that way, God is immutable when it comes to laws that reflect his character, those laws can't pass away. They cannot pass away. Positive law, things like the ceremonial aspects of the law, those things can pass away because they're not tied to the moral character of God in that way. Okay, so good question. Alex, thank you, David, for that extra comment. Put a timestamp on that, okay? Someone asked here, Jonathan Paisley, how you doing, brother? If you had to choose a one-volume systematic for someone's first complete read-through and in-depth study, which would it be? Man, that's a hard question. If I had to choose one, like it's my life is on the line, for one to read through to get an in-depth study, this might surprise you. Archibald Alexander Hodge's Commentary on the Westminster Confession is what I would recommend. A.A. Hodge is one of my favorite theological writers. He's fantastic. Really, really like him, so I'll put that in here. Then I would recommend Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and then Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. So sorry I had to make three recommendations, but if I could just give one volume, it's not overwhelmingly big. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge's Commentary on the Westminster Confession is probably one of the best single volume introductions to systematic theology that's ever been written. I love A.A. Hodge. He's one of my favorite theological writers. So yes, those are the recommendations I would make. And there's other ones that are great too. There's other systematic theologies. Burkhoff's abridgment of his systematic, called A Manual of Christian Doctrine, not a summary of Christian doctrine, that's actually even shorter, but A Manual of Christian Doctrine by Burkhoff, that's another really, really great single volume introduction. Burkhoff, you know, was one of the best at being able to summarize things well. He gives you a good overview of the history of Christian thought, and then gives you all the passages and good exegesis, and is very, very sound and consistent in that way. Okay, good question there. We'll put a timestamp on that. Okay, next question was, developing discipline in Bible reading and prayer. that's where you just grab yourself by the seat of the pants and you just do it, like Nike. You just do it. You make the decision that my reading of Scripture and prayer are absolutely non-negotiable. They are priority numeral uno, number one. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. And we want to make it a lesser priority and make all these other things, which are, many of them are very, very important. Keeping the house clean, doing stuff for my wife, loving my wife, loving my children, getting my sermons done, doing what I can to try to be a witness for the gospel, and all those other things. Those are important. Getting my own budget balanced and bills paid and investments and thinking about the future and, you know, all the other things that I do. Those things are important, but they are second. Jesus said, seek first. Keep the first things first. First thing first is always your walk with God and obedience to Him. And it's hard to obey God, and it's hard to walk with Him if you don't know a whole lot about Him. And the more you study the Word of God, and the more you see His character, the more you learn about who He is, the deeper will be your love for Him, and the more you'll want to know about Him. And another thing, developing discipline in Bible reading and prayer is also a matter of having this mentality. This is something I kind of, by the grace of God, really kicked myself with and pushed myself with early on, especially in my marriage, I could see a tendency to kind of slip into a routine. You know, I was working, you know, well over 40 hours a week as a computer programmer, and you can kind of slip into a routine where, you know, God is not a big part. If you're not deliberate in your pursuit of Him, you can really start to drift and just sink into a routine where you don't do a whole lot with your Christianity and with your walk. You have to have the mentality, when I feel the driest and the least like doing it, if I can do it then, I'll always do it. So when, in those moments when you are the most tempted to just turn on a device and watch, you know, a YouTube video that'll make you chuckle or laugh or something, and you're not wanting to read Scripture, kick yourself and force yourself to do it then. If you can do it then, you can do it anytime. And so that's part of the spiritual discipline. And the more you see the effects of it, the more you'll see how essential, how important it really is. So that's how you develop discipline in Bible reading and prayer, is recognizing that you are not up to the challenges of life. When things in marriage aren't going real well, it's usually because you're not walking closely with Christ. You're not walking close. If you're getting impatient with your kids and raising your voice at them and are getting irritated easily, it's because you're not walking closely with Christ. And so as you see the benefits, as you see that you're happier when you walk with and know Christ, it will really begin to change things. Good question there. I'm going to put a timestamp on that. Okay, the last question I got, actually there's two more questions, excuse me. John's question about the garden, about Gethsemane, that one. Okay, the Great Commission and evangelism. Someone asked the question, what are some ways, you know, that we can be more conscientious about evangelism? Well, there's just no substitute for going out and doing it, meaning trying to talk to people. Myself and one of the elders here, we went out today at 1, and I told him this is going to be a learning process, and it's going to take time to figure out not only how to do it, but also when to do it, because most people weren't home, you know, and I figured that might be a problem trying to do evangelism in the middle of the day, door to door. But we knocked on about 13, 14 doors this afternoon, and two people were home, and we were able to invite one of them to church, and I gave her a tract and one of my business cards. And another fellow across the street who has a job that requires him to work on Sundays, but got to meet him and talk to him a little bit about the gospel. And he said he's saved, and he'd gone to a Baptist church most of his life, but he was working all the time. And so we invited him to church too, but because he hasn't been attending. But just going to people's houses and saying, we're from the church right here, you know, in your neighborhood, and we're asking people what they believe and trying to find out what they believe about the afterlife, about sin, and about what do you think is going to happen when you die? And then hopefully that's a springboard to talk about the gospel and to give them the good news that heaven's a free gift, can't be earned or deserved by anything that we do. So the Great Commission and evangelism, it's something that it's hard to do. You know, we did the Good News Club. I taught at Good News Clubs for years and years. We didn't do it this past year. I'm too busy. I just can't do it anymore. I've got too many irons in the fire. My kids need me to be home. We've been gone, you know, last night had catechism class here at church, so I was gone from home. My family was, you know, some of my family was here, the rest of my family was at home. I've got kids that work now, I've got one child that's married. And, you know, it's hard. It's hard to to be together all the time. So I try not to be gone too much, and I can't be gone every week until 6:30 or 7 every night doing more stuff. I need to be home. There's something to be said about just being there at home with your family, so it's important that that's a priority, because I'm their primary discipler as a father. Also, another thing that's really important, too, about the Great Commission, we tend to think of the Great Commission as something that's out there that we do, but the Great Commission primarily, I'm convinced of this, primarily happens in people's living rooms. It primarily happens at home with the people of God teaching their covenant children how to know and follow and love Jesus. Our living rooms are the incubators for tomorrow's church leaders and elders, deacons, and heads of godly covenant homes. And so that's something that we emphasize very heavily in our church, and I preach on at least once a year, the need to do family devotions and family worship. That is extraordinarily important to do, because the primary winners of souls in our culture are Christian parents. And so we pray for our children's salvation, and we pray for them to embrace the gospel at a young age, and you know that's what we have to do. Going out into the highways and byways and just randomly talking to people, we have a guy here at our church, John O'Rourke, and we've encouraged him and promoted his website, and we support him as a church. He does street witnessing, evangelism, abortion clinic work, and I've been out with John before. He just walks right up to people and asks them, are you busy right now? Can we talk? And you know, what do you believe about spiritual matters, the afterlife, and has gotten lots of opportunities. And you can look at his YouTube channel and his website, and he's got videos of himself talking with folks and things like that. So that's Great Commission. I'd like to solicit some input from the congregation. How can we do outreach and evangelism? We have got to figure out how to do this. We've got to figure out how to win our culture to Christ. We emphasize family devotions and covenant households, and as we should, and we always will. But we're not very good at going out there and winning people to Christ. We've got to figure out better ways to do that. We've got to do that. And we've got to get evangelists out doing that in our culture and training others how to do it, too. Okay, so let me put a time stamp on that one. Okay, and last question was from a text I got here about the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays in Luke 22:41-46, if it is possible, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. We know from the rest of Scripture and from the Old Testament prophecies, you know, Zechariah chapter 3, that Jesus is eager and passionate to fulfill his Father's will, that he is dying to be a mediator for his people and to save them from their sins. And he eagerly, willingly, and because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross to save his people from their sins. So what exactly is he praying for? Lord, if there's another way, or if it's possible, how does Luke put it? It's worded differently in Matthew. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, obviously, we know he is fully God, fully man. As a man, it wasn't that he was having weakness or second thoughts or anything like that, but certainly he was not looking forward to the cup of wrath. The joy and the exaltation and finishing the work he was sent to do, yes, that he was looking forward to. But the drinking the cup, every last drop of the wrath of God against the sins of his people, this is an expression of his humanity. Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he knew the will of the Father for him was to go to the cross and die there, and to be reckoned, accounted as a sinner in the stead and place of his people. And so it's not that he's having a moment of weakness or second thoughts, but rather, how could he possibly look forward with excitement to the cup itself, the cup of wrath that he would have to drink so that we could have the cup of blessing? He drinks the cup of curse so that we have the cup of blessing and mercy and forgiveness and justification. So, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. I think another reason that that's there is so we would recognize there was no other way. Had there been another way, they would most the persons of the Godhead, God himself, would have chosen that other way. I remember reading the opening chapters of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied years ago and discovering that Augustine and Aquinas both said that the cross was actually not necessary, that God could have chosen to simply forgive or overlook. And you think, that's just not the case. They're both wrong about that. I mean, you know, I don't like Aquinas, but Augustine, you know, obviously I would see him as on the side of the angels for the most part. And he's wrong about that. Augustine's not infallible. Was the cross necessary? Was there no other way? Well, Jesus asked. In Matthew's account, I believe, in fact, let me pull it up here. In Matthew, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible." Yeah, if it's possible. He uses the word dunitas. If it is a possibility, let this cup pass from me. Well, the cup didn't pass from him because it's not. There's no other possible way. There is no other way that this could happen. No other way could we be redeemed than by the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary's cross. And so, of course, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible," this is Matthew 26:39, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but what you will." Okay, and then he prays it again in verse 42. A second time he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Well, what happened? He drank it. What cup are we talking about? It's symbolic. The cup of the wrath of God. And so Jesus bore that terrible suffering, that awful curse, that debt load of sin that should have fallen upon us. Jesus takes it away completely at the cross and bears it all in our stead and place. And that's why we call him our Savior. And so it's vitally important that we recognize that. It's just an expression of his humanity. He's not excited. "I can't wait to drink the cup. It's going to be great." No, it's going to be agony and it's going to be horror unimaginable. And yet, while he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not so much because, you know, the Father actually left him and it had nothing to do with him anymore. Really, what Jesus is doing is directing people to Psalm 22. And I think the argument can be made pretty convincingly that the entirety of Psalm 22 is the words and thoughts of Jesus from the cross. And in fact, the very last thing that's said in Psalm 22 is, "He has done this," which is very close to, "It is finished," his final words from the cross. And so it was a terrible ordeal. It was awful. If you want to understand why did Jesus pray that, read Psalm 22 slowly and carefully. And that's the difference. Okay. All right. One more question here. We got a couple more minutes left here. Could you explain some of the differences between the PCA and the PCUSA versus the OPC? Okay. Well, the PCA and the PCUSA, the PCA was founded in the early 70s as a breakaway, not from the USA denomination, but from the PCUS, the Southern Church, which was becoming liberal. And they wanted to return to the Confession, to Scripture, and to the Great Commission. And ironically, from what I've been told and what I've read, the PCA was originally called Vanguard Presbytery, which is what the new denomination that's already formed now is being called as well, by the same guys, some of them the same guys that helped start the PCA in the 1970s. So the PCUSA, however, once it lost the authority of Scripture, it immediately turned to social justice, gay stuff, and everything else. Remarkably, that really seems to be the direction that the PCA is going to, because now they are talking about woke and social justice and LGBT issues, and we have an openly homosexual pastor who claims to be celibate, blah, blah, blah. That seems to be the direction it's going to. The OPC, I don't know as much about. My issues with the OPC would be the things I have read, primarily O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Justification Controversy, where looking at all of the balls that were dropped with Norman Shepherd, with the false gospel that he taught at Westminster Seminary for a long time. And John Frame and others made the comment, well, it's not fair that he was dismissed for teaching that because we all teach the same thing. And Richard Gaffin and his strange doctrine of union with Christ and how it makes the imputation of Christ's righteousness redundant, and the idea of imputation as no discrete structure in Scripture, from his doctoral dissertation, and of course, which is very weird since the term imputation is used 11 times just in Romans 4 all by itself. Imputation does have its own discrete structure because it's the very heart and soul of how we're made right with God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:6, just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. The imputation of righteousness has no discrete structure in Scripture. It's right there on the face of it. What are you talking about? So, in my opinion, you know, Gavin's still teaching elder in good standing, as far as I know, in that denomination. There was the issue of John Kinnaird. John Kinnaird in the OPC was a teaching, or not, excuse me, not a teaching elder, was a ruling elder who taught a false gospel very, very, very clearly, and was convicted of heresy by his session, and also by his presbytery, and then it went to the General Assembly, and of course it was the common standard defense. All he's saying is that sanctification is necessary. I mean, all he's saying is that he's just trying to emphasize sanctification. I actually had a dialogue with a dear friend, about that very issue. Let me explain to you here what John Kinnaird actually said. Let me give you the quotations here. Here's why he was charged with heresy and was convicted by his session and his presbytery. Listen, quote, John Kinnaird from the OPC. "It is not possible that any could be a brother to Jesus Christ and enjoy with Christ in the kingdom of heaven the presence of the God of the God the Father, except that one be fully conformed to the image of Christ in true and personal righteousness and holiness. Neither the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which all Christians receive at justification, nor the infusion of the righteousness of Christ, a false and non-existent concept taught by the Roman Catholic Church, can suffice for that purpose." Okay, so the imputation of Christ's righteousness at justification can make you a brother to Jesus Christ. It's not enough. Listen, he says Kinnaird, "Christ does not have an imputed righteousness. His righteousness is real and personal." That's true, and it's also irrelevant. He says, "If we are to be conformed to his image, we too must have a real and personal righteousness. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous on that day of judgment." End quote. Now, when you hear false doctrine like this and heresy like this, there's a way. I mean, there's a way you could understand that to make it orthodox. But is that the kind of thing that you really want to say and trumpet without any qualifications or caveats or making sure you're not being misunderstood? Obviously not. Okay, and he goes on from here. And all the standard passages, Romans 2:13 is misused, Romans 2:7 is misused. God will give each person according to what he has done. That's right, for reward. He gives the eternal life to those who by persistence and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. That's right. To describe them as those that do those things is not the same as saying that they get it by doing them. Okay? But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth, that's right. That's the description of every unbeliever. Okay? Alrighty. He says, "These good works are a required condition if we would stand in the day of judgment, and they are supplied by God to all his people." Every description of the judgment event speaks of these good works. Without them, no one will see God. Our God is not unjust. His judgments are always righteous and in accordance with the facts of the case. See, but what gets us past the judgment of God into heaven is the righteousness of Christ, not our works. Not our works. Not our goodness. Not our righteousness. Now, do Christians have good works? Yes. Are they rewarded? Yes. Is that reward salvation? No. Is that reward an entrance into heaven? No. Those things are made clear in Scripture, and when people talk like this, as John Piper does, and as many neo-nomians do, they are teaching a false gospel. It's as simple as that. So, that's my issue with the OPC. They never dealt with, you know, Kinnaird was exonerated by the General Assembly. And, in my opinion, the Norman Shepherd issue was never handled properly. Gaffin, his stuff about the imputation of Christ's righteousness being redundant because of union with Christ and all this other, you know, confusing stuff. That's not a place that I would ever be comfortable for those very reasons. Okie dokie. You're welcome, Monergism, Soli Deo Gloria. David King, you had to deal with that man, Kinnaird, after his controversy was adjudicated firsthand? Really? Really? Wow. Yeah, his statements are pretty bad. I mean, But like I said, if you want to find a way to get someone off the hook, you can find it. I mean, you can. The default seems to be, we'll misrepresent Romans 2:13. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, that means there's a final eschatological justification by work. No, it doesn't. Romans 2:13 is not a difficult passage to interpret. Calvin says if you misinterpret that, you are akin to a little child. He calls it childish to misinterpret that. You hear all this confusing stuff about there's a judgment of works and you can't get into heaven without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven, blah, 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 and all this other stuff. And then we say, hey, you know, you're teetering on a false gospel. Oh, we're just emphasizing sanctification. Well, then why don't you say that in your initial statements? That when I say, yes, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, I'm talking about sanctification, not the justification that gets you into heaven. Why not emphasize that? Because that's not what they're interested in emphasizing. Because these people don't care about the gospel, because they don't preach the gospel. That's the problem. Okay, the mark of a good teacher and a good theologian and a good pastor is the clarity with which he speaks. Do people that go to heaven, are they godly? Do they obey God to some extent? Yes. Does that obedience get them into heaven? No. Does that obedience eschatologically justify them at the last? No. Well, you're saying we can just live like pigs. May it never be. How shall we live like pigs who have died to sin? Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. We are not slaves of sin. Well, so you're saying good works are necessary for salvation? No, I'm not. Necessary only as fruits and evidence, not as that which saves you. The only thing that saves you is the blood and righteousness of Christ. And if that sounds like preaching a license to sin, thank you. Appreciate the compliment. Paul was accused of the very same thing. I promise you, John Canary was never called an antinomian because he didn't preach the gospel. It's as simple as that. Clarity is the need of the hour. And what elders teach that is misty will be a thick fog in the minds of their hearers. And that's why you can't allow ambiguity. You can't allow ambiguity on the gospel. An ambiguous gospel is a false gospel. An ambiguous gospel is a false gospel. Okie dokie. Well, everybody, we're at the 1 hour and 2 minute mark. Thank you all for watching or for listening.